Good morning. It's a glorious day to be in the house of the Lord. You say it's snowing outside. Yeah, I know that. It's still a glorious day to be in the house of the Lord. The only thing to be better is if we were already in heaven. Amen. This morning's message is entitled Religion. And perhaps you're asking the question, what's he preaching about? Why is he preaching this? Well, let me give you a little bit of background. One of the items that has been kind of working in my mind and spirit in the last couple of weeks was when we had our Truth Project, item number 10, the American Experiment, Stepping Stones. In that presentation, there was a very powerful presentation about how things have changed from how America once was to what America now is. And the principles of Judeo-Christian values that were the foundation stones of America, the success that America experienced for those many, many years were a direct result of the fear of God and the walking with God and honoring God's principles. And in that same series, the announcement, of course, about where we are in our society today and how far we drifted away from those values that were important in our nation being established in the way that it was. Also, I just recently finished reading a book entitled What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, A History of Islam in the United States. And in reading that book, there's some many, many powerful things. I shared a number of those in our Sunday school class this morning, and also have shared a DVD last week, or actually off the YouTube, a presentation by William Federer, who wrote that book explaining things about Islam and what its impact has been upon history. And one of the things that is described in that presentation is that Islam is kind of three-natured or three-pronged. It is religious, it is political, and it is military. And you cannot separate out one of the three. They are all three intricately connected. They have been since Muhammad began the movement, and it still continues to exist today. And then last week, we were looking at God's Word and discussing seeking to understand God's Word and where wisdom comes from and what wisdom is really about. Those items together were running around in my head and thinking about the subject of religion. And so I went to the dictionary, the one that I've come to trust more than any other, and that's Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. And I looked up religion in that and listened to that, and in a moment I'm going to compare it with Webster's New Explorer Dictionary, copyright 1999. Here is Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. Religion, in its most comprehensive sense, includes a belief in the being and perfections of God, in the revelation of his will to man, in man's obligation to obey his commands, in a state of reward and punishment, and in man's accountableness to God, and also all true godliness or piety of life with the practice of all moral duties. That's definition number one. Number two, religion, as distinct from theology, is godliness or real piety in practice, consisting in the performance of all known duties to God and our fellow man in obedience to the divine command or from love to God and his law. Definition number three, religion, as distinct from virtue or morality, consists in the performance of the duties we owe directly to God from a principle of obedience to his will. Hence, we often speak of religion and virtue as different branches of one system or the duties of the first and second tables of the law. That's Webster's 1828 dictionary. Webster's 1999 dictionary is much more concise, brief, and inadequate. Number one, the service and worship of God or the supernatural. Number two, devotion to a religious faith. Number three, a personal set or institutionalized system of religious beliefs, attitudes, and practices. Number four, a cause, principle, or belief held to with faith or ardor. How many of you notice a difference between these two definitions? Friends, what that really is shouting at us is the difference between our Judeo-Christian background that was reflected in Noah Webster's writing and putting together of a dictionary. And by the way, one of the reasons I like Noah Webster's dictionary is he often uses scripture as an illustration of the word. Okay? That's very absent in modern dictionaries. They may quote somebody, but they're not going to quote the word of God. We see in Noah Webster's dictionary really the testimony of his faith in that he has submission to God as a number one drive in understanding what words mean, how they apply to mankind and to life. When we look at the second definition, it is just devoid virtually of the real powerful identity of responsibility and relationship of man to God. And so we have those two different definitions of religion. I looked up in Scripture, and there are five different passages in Scripture that use the word religion in the New Testament. The first one is in Acts 26:5. There are two in Galatians 1:13-14. And then it is used again in James 1:26-27. I'm going to read James 1:26-27 in just a moment. But before I do that, I just want to reflect that Paul writes about the religion of the Jews in Galatians 1:13-14, and that he was, in fact, a very dedicated member of the religion of the sect of the Jews and the Pharisees is spoken of also in that context. The Bible also uses religious two different times, one in Acts 13:43, and then the other in James 1:26. Let me read to you James 1:26-27. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we do not see religion and religious used a bunch in the New Testament, but what we do have is an understanding that for those who read and understand God's word, that when it begins to talk about religion or religious, primarily what we are looking to is a very belief system connected to a holy God who's revealed himself to mankind. And those religions that are out there separate from a belief in the holy God, the God who is revealed to us in the Word, though they are indeed a quote-unquote religion, they do have a belief system. The reality is they are in opposition to God. And it's demonstrated by their various manners, their various moral states that they believe in, and their various opinions about how man could ever be acceptable to God and to attain to an afterlife, if there even is such a thing as that. So as I've been searching through this week, I was drawn to this passage that was read in part in Acts chapter 17 to you. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 17 for kind of a backdrop. I want us to pick up with verse 16, Acts 17:16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, Timothy and Luke, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given over or given to idolatry. There disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, we could say the religious persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange God, because he preaches unto us Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, this is not claiming by myself to be a direct inspiration from God, but I did write something in my Bible under verse 21, and that is talk shows. Have a desire to hear something new. Okay? Now, the Athenians were a group of people that were religious. Okay? They were pagan. They were polytheistic. They were religious. They had philosophies. They were people that wanted to hear some new thing. The reality is they had nothing of substance to hook their life into. And what Brother Dick read before us is that Paul, led by the Spirit of God, confronts them right where they live. He says, as I have walked among you, I've looked, and here are all of these many idols, these objects of your devotion. You have them all named, and you're worshiping this pantheon of gods with a little g. But I noticed in that process, as I looked, that there was one that you had labeled, one altar, and you call it to the unknown God. And he says, that's the one I want to reveal to you. Let me share something with you today. There are many people in America that are just like the Athenians. They're wanting to hear something new. They'll listen to anything that comes along. They will not check it by the authority of the Word of God. And they'll be one day here, another day there, another day somewhere else. In fact, many of those will praise themselves or pride themselves on the fact that they're very open-minded. My dad had a statement about open-mindedness of that sort. My dad said, those kind of people are so open-minded, if they bend over, their brain will roll out. Well, I think that's pretty descriptive of what happens if you have religion, but you do not have a relationship and you're not in submission to the authority of God's Word about what you believe. And so what we want to do next, excuse me, is to look at how Paul addressed these people there in verse 22 and following. When he said to them in verse 22, I perceive that in all things you are very, the King James says superstitious, the New King James that Dick read is very religious. So he says, I can see that you guys have a lot going on here. Excuse me, but as I pass by, beheld your devotions, your objects, your idols that you worship, and there's this one. Let me tell you about this one that you don't know, obviously, anything about. So in verse 24, we find the introduction to this one that they know nothing about. He is God that made what? The world and all things therein. He is creator. I want you to look up here with me for just a second. How many of you understand that in America today, if Paul stood up to speak to a multitude of people in America and identified that God is creator who made everything, he would be rejected? Because evolution, as it has consumed our society, has rejected that we have a God who created things. In the beginning, God, what? Created the heavens and the earth. And his action was through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:1, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So when Paul says, I want to introduce you the unknown God, the one that you don't know, his first step is to say, and he's creator. He's creator. But then let's go on. What else does he say? He says in following there, he is a God that is Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord. Now what that means is he is sovereign. He's also self-existent and self-sustaining. Now let me explain what that means. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he dwells not in temples made with man's hands. He is self-existent and self-sustaining. In that very issue, remember Moses asked a question of God at the burning bush as God was commissioning him to go and lead the children of Israel out. He says, when I get down there, those people are going to ask, what is this God who you say sent you down here? What is his name? And the reason why that was appropriate was what went on in Egypt. They had many gods that they worshiped, okay? So the people had been down there over 400 years, and so they had kind of taken on some of that junk. And so the result is Moses rightfully expected they were going to say, okay, what God, what authority sent you down here? So what God is your name? How many remember what God said? My name is I Am. And then he says, tell them, I am that I am has sent me. What does that mean? What does that mean? I am that I am. What that means is he is a self-existent, eternal God. He has always been, he will always be. He's immutable. He will never change. He's a God that changes not. He is a God that is not in any way dependent upon man to keep him going. He doesn't need anything from us. But in fact, the reality is he's the one that we need everything from him for our very existence and even for our eternal future. And he is not a God that lives in temples made by man's hands. Let me say something, kind of clarify things just a little bit. We know historically around the world that there have been some amazing, amazing cathedrals and various forms of architecture made in the name of religion, some of it regarding Christianity, but some of it regarding Islam and other religions, huge edifices built that took many, many years, in some cases, decades to build. Those are the works of man's hand. Solomon's temple was an amazing thing, one of the wonders of the world in those days. But you know what God is saying and what Paul is communicating here? He is a God that cannot be contained in any such building. He is a God that is not going to get his worth or his value or his esteem by the size of our church. He is a God that is outside the realm of what man does. He is the self-existent, self-sustaining one, and he is Lord. That means that he is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He made of one blood all nations. He made of one blood all nations. Friends, if you're here this morning, you're related to me whether you like it or not. Our family tree goes back to Noah and his family. And in fact, it goes on back to Adam. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Because when the ark landed, how many people were on board? Eight. All of the population since that time have come from those eight people. God made of one blood all nations. Out of that blood stock, out of that family source, they were ultimately, of course, scattered because of the Tower of Babel around the world. But all of those people from all of those different geographic locations are really one blood. And something more, in essence, Paul says, and you need to know that all of those nations, all of those people groups that are out there, God made them, and he also determined what their boundaries would be. You say, wow. Well, let me suggest something to you, just as a reinforcement of this. Go to the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, you'll begin to read as you read through there, and you'll find that a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he saw a vision. And when Daniel sought wisdom from God about that vision, God gave to him an understanding about the head and about the shoulders and about the torso and about the legs, clear down to the feet and toes. And the definition of what that represented was to be all the nations that would exist from the time of Daniel and the king there in Babylon till the end of the age. God predetermined and knows the boundary, the lifespan of all nations. How many of you say, that's big? Yeah. The God that you don't know, Paul says to the Athenians, I want to tell you about him, friends. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He made of one nation all the different peoples into one nation and determined their location where they would be. He is also a God who is a sustainer. He is neither worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Okay? In verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. He is the sustainer of our life. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you, when you woke up, the first thing you did was say, am I alive? Anybody of you this morning, when you woke up, the first thing you said, I'm alive? Well, probably not. But, you know, if we stop to think about that, I'm alive. Why am I alive? How am I alive? It's by God's grace. It's God that has given me that gift of life. And you know what? God can take it that fast. Okay? In him we live and move and have our being. He's our very existence. Let me ask you, what does that say in the face of all of humanity that says we don't need God? Man will be his own savior, and man will be his own determiner of all of his future. Such rebellion against who God is. All right? Verse 24c, and we touched on that just a second. He dwells not in temples made with hands, but something else in verse 27. He is not far from every one of us. This unknown God is omnipresent. He's everywhere equally at the same time. You say, Pastor, explain that to me. I can't. I just know that that is what he has revealed as in the Word of God, that he is everywhere equally present at the same time. The psalmist David says, where can I go to get away from God? Psalm 139. What was the answer he came up with? I can't get there. If I go to the highest high, the lowest low, the deepest deep, the widest wide, no matter where I go, he's there. I can't get away from him. He's omnipresent. Now, this omnipresent God that is described in all the other character qualities, there's something very interesting there in verse 27, that you should seek the Lord if haply or perhaps you might feel after, you might indeed find him. The scripture says in Psalm 29, verse 13, you shall seek me and you shall find me when you search for me with what? All your heart. All your heart. He's a God that can be found. Look at verse 29 and 30. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, he made us, we ought not to think that the Godhead, God in his truest nature, is like gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. In other words, none of your objects of devotion, none of these idols you hear have to look at and to walk by is God, nor adequately represents God. Not a one of them. And then he said, and the times of this past ignorance, God has winked at. Now, what does that mean? That means that God, in his mercy and grace, has through the history of mankind been moving in a direction to ultimately reveal himself through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has now, as it were, shut down all those religious systems that reject God as God is revealed in the Scripture and has been revealed by his Son, and declared that everyone that's worshiping those things needs to repent and trust in God through Jesus Christ. Wow. Now, as he preaches this, notice in verse 31, we see another aspect of how this unknown God, when he's revealed, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, meaning he will judge by his measure, not man's measure. He will judge by his holiness, not man's unholiness. And that this judge, that is judgment that's going to happen, is going to actually be under the authority of the very one that God sent to die for men's sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to prove that, God raised him from the dead. And therefore, he is coming as judge. He is also our Savior. Now, friends, listen to me. We've just had the unknown God made known. And the rest of the Scripture, as we read through the Bible, will amplify on each of those aspects that Paul has touched about. But the unknown God can be known, has been revealed, and now we have a responsibility in our relationship with him. Now, as I wrestled with this, I was reminded in part of some of the things that were covered, as I mentioned in that DVD that we looked at from the Truth Project. And connecting that with the definition that we had of religion that was given to us by Noah Webster, I was drawn to this book, and I've read it, parts of it to you before, entitled Original Intent. David Barton is the author, and he has a whole chapter, and here's the title of the chapter, Religion and Morality, the Indispensable Supports. The Indispensable Supports. What I'm going to share with you is just a handful of the quotes that he has in this chapter of our founding fathers and what they said they believed about religion and morality. Let me begin with this by President John Adams. He says, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Now, let me ask you a question. Since he's a contemporary of Noah Webster, what definition of religion and morality do you think he's using? The real one, okay? Let's go on. Samuel Adams. "Religion and good morals are the only solid foundation of public liberty and happiness. Neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt. A general disposition of principles and manners will more surely overthrow the liberties of America than the whole force of the common enemy. While the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued. But when once they lose their virtue, they will be ready to surrender their liberties to the first external or internal invader. Now, let me share something with you as I'm reading these. Friends, listen to what they're saying and also listen to what our political candidates are saying. And if there's a conflict between the two, I suggest you go with our founding fathers. Okay? Patrick Henry. Who can tell me what you remember about Patrick Henry? Give me liberty or give me death? What does he say about religion and morality? Righteousness alone can exalt America as a nation. Reader, whoever thou art, remember this. In thy sphere, practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others. The great pillars of all government and of social life, I mean virtue, morality, and religion. This is the armor, my friend, and this alone that renders us invincible. Governor Morris, who was a penman and signer of the Constitution, says, for avoiding the extremes of despotism or anarchy, the only ground of hope must be on the morals of the people. I believe that religion is the only solid base of morals and that morals are the only possible support of free government. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duties of man toward God. It's okay if you want to say amen. William Patterson, a signer of the Constitution, later a Supreme Court justice, wrote, religion and morality are necessary to good government, good order, and good laws. For when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Proverbs 29, verse 2. Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration. Without religion, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object and life of all Republican government. He's not talking about a political party. He's talking about a government representative of the people. Without the restraint of religion and social worship, men become savages. George Washington, would you wonder what he might have to say about this? Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. Purity of morals is the only sure foundation of public happiness in any country. The federal government can never be in danger of degenerating so long as there shall remain any virtue in the body of the people. True religion affords the government its surest support. Religion and morality are the essential pillars of a civil society. Daniel Webster. The cultivation of the religious sentiment represses licentiousness, inspires respect for law and order, and gives strength to the whole social fabric. Moral habits cannot safely be trusted on any other foundation than religious principle, nor any government be secure which is not supported by moral habits. Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. Any amens out there? What does the Supreme Court to have to say? Well, in 1824, in the decision Up de Graaf versus Commonwealth, a malicious intentions to vilify the Christian religion and the scriptures would prove a nursery of vice, a school of preparation to qualify young men for the gallows and young women for the brothel. Religion and morality are the foundations of all governments. Without these restraints, no free government could long exist. How many would like to have that Supreme Court in operation these days? Robert Winthrop. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. Religion. What about religion and morality? Well, friends, we as a society, unfortunately, have drifted from our moorings. We are much like as described in Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. The scripture says in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? What are the foundations? Obviously, we go back to the revelation of who God is. Turn with me in your Bibles for a second to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. This is part, as you would probably recognize, of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching, and this is what he says. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, I want to close by going back to that primary definition that Noah Webster had about religion. And I repeat, religion, in its most comprehensive sense, includes a belief in the being and perfection of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Noah Webster must have read the scriptures, don't you think? Secondly, in the revelation of his will to man. It's not God's will that any should perish, but all should repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In man's obligation to obey his commands, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In a state of reward and punishment, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. To the believer, there is a bema judgment, a judgment of our works for rewards according to faithful service. To the unbeliever, it's a great white throne judgment, and those that enter in there will end up cast into the lake of fire for eternity. In man's accountableness to God, it's God to whom we must give an account. No matter what man says, ultimately our accountableness is to God, and what he's revealed himself to be in his word is a measuring device that we must use. And also all true godliness or piety of life with the practice of all moral duties. Friends, how's your religion? How many have ever watched a movie and there's something like this goes on? The question is asked about a person that all of a sudden is living differently. And the question is asked, what's happened to him? How many remember what the answer is? He got religion. I want you to wave at me this morning if you got religion. Have you got the religion that's described by Noah Webster in his definition? Do you have that understanding of God, and is it impacting your life? And friends, we need our nation to get religion. The only way that's going to happen is for those who really got religion to give it by witnessing and testifying to those around us. You know, as I read through that chapter on religion and morality, there are a number of quotes that come from the U.S. Supreme Court, and I think, oh, that we had a court like that today. Because those men believed in the unknown God that Paul revealed. And if we had such direction, you know what? We would not have Roe versus Wade. We would not have same-sex marriage being approved as it is today. We can go down the line. We would not have a lot of this other garbage that is anti-moral rather than moral. We need to repent. And this chapter says, and now God is saying for all men to repent, because there's a day of judgment coming and Christ is going to be the judge. This morning, I pray that you got religion. If your religion has slipped, you need to renew your dedication, your commitment, your surrender to who God is and what God calls you to be. and let your light so shine where you live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us not only religion, but you've given us relationship. And therefore, that whoever calls upon your name can be saved, and we can become your children and heirs and joint heirs. We're called saints, and Lord, we're part of the beloved. We're the family of God, and Lord, we are those that you have called upon to be your witnesses, to be salt and light in the world in which we live. And so, Father, as we think about the things we've talked about here this morning, oh, Lord, we pray for revival in America. We pray, Lord, that each one of us who claim the name of Christ would practice what we preach. But, Lord, that we would also be willing to share the truth with others who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Lord, that we'd tell them the truth, that while there's still time, they might repent and come to Christ for salvation. Lord, use us for your glory this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.